You know, there's a pretty good illustration there about faith. I mean, at the Mustang Ranch, they get a few bucks and hope to earn enough to do something different someday, I hope. You say, why are you talking about the Mustang Ranch? Well, you know, TV. I mean, I'm up in Reno, that's one reason. But I'm 46,000 miles away. So there's not much danger to me. You know, that trip up there to the satellite and back does not carry too much risk to it. But Los Angeles TV has been spending an awful lot of time pointing out the Mustang Ranch is for sale. Now, there's an investment for the Moonies. Well, now, let's continue. I try to teach that faith has an eternal perspective. The same act down here is taken note of in eternity, and its primary accomplishment is an eternal event. That's why you can die not having obtained the promise down here, because the faithing act connects you to heaven and achieves the promise of eternal salvation. If you're sick, your act of faithing in God's promise to heal may not get you out of the wheelchair. It may also get you out, but it may not necessarily do it, and you may die not having obtained the promise. But from the moment you started faithing, the divine connection was established, and the eternal benefits begin to accrue because of faith. Now, it may appear to be a crass and gross illustration, but a lot of people who do not understand the problems Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian city in his message to women in that Corinthian church was that it was the seat of the worship of Aphrodite, and in the temple, the girls who served there as prostitutes were saints to Aphrodite. And to carry the analogy, and by its grossness, it may make the point of faith, which I'm forever trying to make. They, unlike the Mustang Ranch, who only, I hope, seek temporal return, they felt they were serving the divine goddess Aphrodite in the same transaction. Indeed, the roots of the worship came out of Persia, where in some of the religious contexts, the bride-to-be had to go and serve a night in this religious temple before she went home with her husband. They put divine connotations on it. The relevance to Jude is that the word saint had no holy meaning to it. They were sanctified to Aphrodite. They were saints of Aphrodite. Because to saint something, you give it to the use of. It's a liturgical word. All a saint is someone who said to God in faith, I'll take your promise that as I confess, really proclaim, profess, the promise that God takes me as I am, and as I act in faith, he puts my sins on Christ. He puts me in Christ, seated in heavenly places, and he puts his spirit in me to carry forward the saving process. I therefore, as Ephesians 2 says, have become the habitation of God through the Spirit as an act totally of God's in response to my faith. But my faith had to carry with it the commitment principle. I'm going to be the habitation of God through His Spirit if God keeps His Word. And it's that willing to become God's habitation, willingness to become, that makes you a saint. It's a committing act. As you fade, you are accepting the fact God's going to place His Spirit in you. That's what makes you a saint. Now the rest of you can listen. You don't have to be perfect to be a saint. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and I'm one of those, for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfect does not make you a perfect performer, but bring you to the completion of God's purpose in you, in His calling you to be a saint, preserved in Jesus Christ. You see, most people with their... I never intend to get on that. I'm going to talk on demons. I can't read the Bible without getting stopped with something. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought that I'm preserved by my performance. You're a real bunch of peach preserves, all right. God accepts the sanctifying commitment, and He puts His Spirit in us. We are now separated unto Him from ourselves because we've dared to open the door to God's abiding presence. That's going to change you. That's risky. It's going to change you. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. The minute I sanctify myself, I'm still imperfect. The perfect one comes, but I'm still imperfect. But my act of faith not only brought the sanctifying presence, I am taken by God and placed in Christ, seated in heavenly places and preserved in Him and called. Yeah, called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, why didn't He say, dump on you? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common in the sense of that which we share together as the saving experience, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the standards and the traditions. Keep the traditions pure. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith that made these great assemblies of God what they are today. Exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the great Baptist doctrine and experience that started with old John himself. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were predestined to do it that way. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've got people say, that's what you're doing. They don't even know what lasciviousness is. They don't know what it is, and they don't know how to spell the word, and they don't know what it means. It was a doctrine that Jude and Paul both had to deal with. Since God pours out His grace to forgive sin, we need to get more of God's grace in this world, so let's go out and sin some more so we can force some more grace to be poured out so grace might abound. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them, that believe not. Same message as Hebrews. They put God on trial. They wouldn't hang in there with their faith. And the angels, now now I'm down to demonology, and the angels which kept not their first estate. The margin says principality. But left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Well, now, that means all the angels that fell, along with Lucifer, when he rebelled against God. Well, if that's true, how come some of them are running loose? Because this says he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. How about those that he's going to turn loose out of the bottomless pit who serve with Abaddon or Apollyon in the book of Revelation? It's either or. Either Revelation is speaking of the judgment of the great day, or there are some of them not in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. Isn't it? Because some of these get out. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Hard to see through this red mic. Ninth chapter, page 301. If you got a Bible like mine, you can get one for, how much is it? $44? Get it here. I guess page 300. Chapter 9. Fifth angel sounded, saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They had a king over them, verse 11 says, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which means a destroyer. Calls him an angel. See, angel just means messenger. But it's a supernatural person, obviously on Satan's side, a destroyer called the angel of the bottomless pit. Now let's go back to Jude. Jude said, the angels which kept not their first estate. See, first estate in the King James suggests that's the first position they had. Just they kept not their principality. You see, the King James people felt what most people feel, that these represented the angels cast down the first time. Kept not their principality, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Revelation chapter 9 is not the judgment of the great day. There's still much to come. So there is an alternative. There are some angels kept in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. And they're not going to get out. Whence come the demons that asked Jesus in the New Testament, Are you come to send us to the abyss before our time? They were loose. And if all demons are fallen angels, how come some of them are running loose without everlasting chains? How come the devil didn't get everlasting chains? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why does he draw that analogy? Going after strange flesh. Because these are angels who true had rebelled against God, and as Jesus said, I saw Satan cast down with his hosts. They were given a domain. They were given a habitation. They were given a principality. And some of you may wonder why, if they did it before the flood, they haven't been doing it since the flood. And you're saying, what? I'll get back to Enoch. Just follow me. Problem with most people who study the Bible, they don't connect. They go at it piecemeal. I teach to get a gestalt of the whole thing. Go to Genesis 6. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. Now that's still happening, isn't it? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Well, are women no longer fair? Huh? Are you all ugly now, ladies? One lady said we're still fair. One woman of courage in here. I tell you what, all I got to do is leave town and you all go dead. When I'm here and make us go 7 days a week, 4 and 8 and 6 hours a night, you really get vinegar coming out of you. Give you a few days off and you turn into duds. That's what it is. I'm simply saying the sons of God still exist. These angelic, supernatural creatures still exist. Women are still fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And man's got 120 years grace before God destroys the earth through a flood. And all of them save a handful. There were giants in the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them and they became mighty men, literally Nephilims, which were of old men of renown. Now the point I'm asking, if, as is forced by any sound scriptural exegesis, I mean there are three alternates that are usually given by the scholars. Sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. Nonsense. And I'll read Merle Unger's arguments on that. They're probably the best. That didn't necessitate giants. The other that's offered by some Jewish scholars, the elders and rulers married the common people. That isn't what it says. Sons of God's never referred to anybody except these angelic beings. These, you say, well, but the New Testament. We become sons of God through the implant of the Spirit of God, which makes us sons of God. But the Old Testament reference and the word used is always of angelic beings. What this sixth chapter of Genesis would have us believe is that angelic beings cohabitated with women on the earth and produced offspring. Now, Many traditional interpreters of Jude have only two steps, or one step, really. Angels that were good joined with Lucifer to rebel against God, bang, angels that are bad. If that's the case, they were in heaven, and then they're in everlasting chains. Then who in the hell are these creatures running around as demons and doing all this? And how come Satan had access to the throne of God and to the counsels of God to gain permission to persecute Job? And who are these evil princes that Michael and Gabriel have to deal with when they're trying to bring prayer requests to Daniel? And I've already said, who are these demons running around the New Testament? What Jude is talking about is something that happened to the fallen angels after the rebellion, when they were still left with a principality, still left with a domain, but they fooled around. With the women on the earth, and the punishment was, those who did are in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, there's only two conclusions. Either all of those who did are the only ones who could, and they're in everlasting chains and not loose and posing such a threat anymore. Or what was done to them was sufficiently convincing that they ain't running around, those that are left, doing it anymore. You follow what I'm saying? I don't care whether you believe this or not. I'm not sure that this is ever taught in any Bible school. First place, you just don't talk about, unless you can figure out a way for a stork to bring a baby from a demon and a woman, or a fallen angel and a woman, you don't talk about it in Bible school. Because all good Bible school kids know that God makes babies and puts them in a little diaper and a stork brings them there. I want you to see something, because we must get to come to grips with the source of a vast body of demons. The Bible does not indicate, oh, I know, there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. There are people that tell you there's only one kind of angel, male angels. Well, how do you know? You ever taken a shower with one? We're in a realm that we just got some little glimpses of. We don't know that much about it. Now, I've been reading the scary stories to try to get us to understand that we don't just have to blindly take the Bible as it's taught traditionally. But as always, when you start paying attention to some of the mysteries that occur in life and in history, you're going to be driven back to God's Word to find the answer to the mystery. Now, rightly interpreted, the angels which kept not their principality, but left their own habitation, those that had a place, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, there's only one conclusion to be drawn. If those angels being referred to are those that cohabitated with the women on earth and produced the Nephilim, which are translated giants, because the Jewish translators of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, chose the word giants in the Greek language to translate the Old Testament word Nephilim. Doesn't necessarily mean giants. Just strange creatures. And I want you to hang tight with me. I mean, there's a point where I quit entertaining you with ghost stories and start giving you some foundation. And I want to turn this room into a classroom right now. And I want the kind of attention that I get out of a classroom from everybody in here. I can read ghost stories till Jesus comes. But the point in reading the ghost stories is to force a gestalt that there is a mystery out there that we can live, grow up, go to school and die, and nobody even tries to deal with. And the Bible has an answer, rightly interpreted. The frame of reference generally I'm laying down is that the angels fell because of the rebellion against God. But their rebellion against God put them in a separate domain under God. Some of those in that principality assigned to them went beyond their bounds. Call it a parole, heavenly house arrest, if you will. Maybe they were turned into a road gang. Maybe they had to work like penal colonies. Maybe they were turned into a servitude. And the apocryphal book of Enoch calls them watchers and has Enoch in very close touch with these watchers. And when they hear the curse placed on them by God, they beg Enoch to pray for them and intercede to God for them. And he obviously went to a place to meet God other than where the watchers were, because when the watchers told him to do it, he had a trip to make to talk to God about it, and God dumped on him and said, "Don't come to me praying for them. I'll tell you what I'm going to do to them." And he told them what he's going to do to them and their kids, their offspring. Now, I've suggested the possibility that these watchers might have been the construction crew used by Enoch to build a pyramid. But they left their assigned role and territory and crossed over to cohabitate with the women on this earth. And those who did were preserved or reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. If Jude is accurate, every one of those who did that in Genesis 6 is in everlasting chains of darkness. Yet we know that there are demons that aren't in everlasting chains of darkness. We know there are demons running loose. We know there are evil angels called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Grecia, that are not in everlasting chains of darkness. We know that out of the bottomless pit, the angel of the bottomless pit will be released with the locust demons that just read in the book of Revelation, not in everlasting chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. And we know that at the river Euphrates, there are 200 million demons chained that will be released. Those wild, evil horse demons that are unleashed just a chapter later in the book of Revelation out of the area of the river Euphrates. So, either all of them couldn't cohabitate, or all of them who could didn't, because all of the existing fallen angels are not in everlasting chains yet. Now, either way, we're better off. Either all who could, some strange creature no longer wandering loose in that principality, were put in the chains, or all who did became such an example that if there are any left who could, they ain't fooling around, because they know they're going to get zapped. And though they know their ultimate destiny and are trying to avoid that, they know the penalty for what those fallen angels did.